Good evening. Tonight I wanted to look at I Am. It's a name that God used in Exodus 3. And my thought behind it was trying to look at Christ and look at some of his characteristics. I chose this picture because this is a real picture from, I think it was the Webb Telescope in 2014, but it's supposed to be like 5 or 6,000 light years away. And then each light year is like 6 trillion miles. So just like wrap your head a little bit around like how big our God is. You know, like there's thousands of these trillions of miles away. And then it takes this, which they call like the pillar. It almost looks like a hand of these like gases coming up and stuff. But so it's interesting, like trying to, you know, refocus myself on Christ and his characteristics, you know, nothing about religious practices, but resting in Christ, knowing his nature, and that you can rest in his nature for salvation and for all your dependence, you know, for everything you need, you know, put all your dependence on him. And I was, I heard this story. So it was a professor. And this girl, I guess, walks into the classroom, and she kind of walks in like this, with one hand up. And so she's showing off this engagement ring. So the professor says, "Oh, you know, you're engaged." And she says, "Yes." And he said, "Well, who are you engaged to?" And this was actually R.C. Sproul. And she says, "Oh, you know, John in the back." And he said, "Well, what is it about John? What is the characteristics about John that makes you want to marry him, that makes you want to spend the rest of your life with him?" And she said, "Well, you know," she's being put on the spot, "you know, well, he's handsome." "Well, yeah, but, you know, Bill's beside John, and Bill's handsome too." "And, well, he's smart." "Well, you know, Bill's probably going to be the valedictorian." And you can see, then the girl's getting frustrated. And so he says, "You know, well, what is it? Can you just give the class, you know, a characteristic about him that makes you want to spend the rest of your life with him?" And she said, "Well, he's athletic." "Well, yeah, but Bill's, he's pretty athletic too." And so she finally goes, but Bill isn't John." And so much is wrapped up in the name, right? Sometimes it's hard. We can look at these characteristics, but there's so much wrapped up in the name. And so God uses this name, I Am. And it just incorporates all of these characteristics about him that we can't really, I think, even fathom or grasp all of these different characteristics. So some of the things I'm going to look at with Christ, you already know about Christ. Like the 7 I Am statements throughout the book of John, you probably know all of them. But I kind of think of it like if you ever go to a reward ceremony, and somebody you love is up there, and they're saying all these nice things about this person that you love, and you're like, "Oh, this is great. I'm so happy for this person that I love. I'm so happy for them to be recognized." And I think about that with Christ. Like, yes, you may know the characteristics, but how nice is it to this person that you love that he's being praised, that he's being glorified, that these characteristics, yes, you know them. That's why you're here, because you know who he is, you know his nature, and you love him, but to hear him getting praised because of his characteristics. So I love to hear about Christ, and I love when he's glorified and that we can look at his character. And the characteristics that we're going to look at tonight too, they're what Christ says about himself. They aren't, you know, somebody from the Old Testament saying this about Christ, or it's Christ actually personally saying, "This is a characteristic about me, a truth about me," and it helps reveal his unique identity, the unique characteristics about him and his divine identity and his purpose. So he's revealing his purpose as he says these different I Am statements. So let's go back to Exodus 3, where we first hear I Am. It's Exodus 3, and I'll start in verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.' Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we thank you so much that we can look at these characteristics of your Son, Lord, and glorify him and praise him, Lord, because he's worthy of all praises, Lord. And we pray that your word would go forth, Lord, and that we would learn a little bit more about his identity and draw closer to him through your scriptures tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so I thought this was pretty cool. So I am in the Hebrew is four consonants. There is no vowel. It's in the English it's YHVH, but you know they read right to left. If you look at the bottom one here, you'll see it's the first and a third match. Those would be the H's for, but in the Hebrew. And so the early Jews apparently, so they thought this was an unspeakable name. They didn't want to use God's name in vain, so they said it was the unspeakable name. And as time went on, since it's only consonants, the pronunciation of the name apparently was lost. So all these scholars, and I guess they debate, and most of them just say, we really don't know how to pronounce this. So it's interesting, the I am, we don't really have the capacity to even say it. So then I found in like the 6th through the 10th centuries, people were working on translating the Bible, and they reproduced the Hebrew text, and they inserted letters from Adonai and Elohim that makes it Yahweh. And then when they switched to the Latin actually doesn't have a Y in their language at all, so they put a J in, and so that's how we get Jehovah now for the I am. So then when Jesus, later on in the New Testament, now Jesus is going to use it. And he has a very unique way that he uses it each time. So usually with I am, it's either ego. You see over here, it's M-I. If you're looking on my right, it's M-I. And then if you look at the other side, it's I am, and it's ego, am I. So there's a unique way that Christ uses it in the Greek. He uses ego, am I, whenever it's I am. And so in the Septuagint, when the Greeks translated the Old Testament, they specifically took I am from Exodus 3, when Almighty God says I am, and they translated that ego, am I. And so then if you look over to the one over on this side, if you look up at the top, it says Matthew 3:11. So that's not Christ speaking. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is saying, I'm not worthy to bear. So the I am here is not the same as the I am when Christ uses it for the seven I ams. When Christ uses it, it is translated the same as when God Almighty uses it in Exodus 3. But when John the Baptist uses it, it's just am I. And you'll see it. You know, I and is often translated ego, like that's where we get our word ego from, like you have an ego, it's I, it's myself, so it's often translated ego or it can be translated M-I, but it's kind of loaded whenever Christ uses it, tying it back in to when God used it, which I found pretty fascinating. So the first one is, I am the bread of life. I meant to ask, how many of you can know all of them? Is anybody, or anybody, any other ones that you can think of? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. The door. Good Shepherd. We're pretty close. The vine, the true vine, yep. The resurrection and life. I think we got them all. So I am the bread. In John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Then Jesus, starting in verse 35, this is in John 6 if you want to turn. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So this is soon after Jesus fed the 5,000. So he feeds the 5,000, and then he goes on to say this. And so a lot of them are thinking, oh, this is a meal ticket, and he's going to be able to provide for my needs. And so I'm going to, you know, go with Jesus so that I can keep getting this bread. But Jesus wants to give them spiritual bread that doesn't spoil, that's eternal. And then in verse 26, Jesus answers them and he says, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs I performed, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And so he's telling them, you know, you ate the loaves and you were full, but I've got something more for you. And it's easy for me to look back and be like, oh, you guys are concerned about bread where you have Christ right there in your midst. But bread was actually a much bigger deal back then than it is for us now. And I think sometimes I feel guilty because I think about when we are in glory and we are with the other saints, and they tell us about their lives. Like 100 years ago, apparently the average man and woman lived off a dollar a day. So when we're in heaven and we're with all the saints and we don't think much about bread because we can go down the road and there's 100 different kinds at, you know, a dozen different stores. But how big of a deal it was for them. And then I think we live and probably, like, when we're with the saints, I feel like they're going to look at this time where we live and think, wow, you guys had it pretty good. Like, we really do. Like, nobody in history has, other than like maybe royalty, has lived quite as well as we do today. And so it makes me feel like, okay, I need to, you know, make sure that I'm giving back to the Lord. Like when you're talking with the saints from 100 years ago or farther back that lived these lives that were so much more difficult, but then many of them were serving the Lord through all of it and glorifying his name through all of it. If we look back in the Old Testament as well, in Exodus 16, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So I found it interesting. So this was the manna. We know that. And then the manna is translated from this word manhu, which means what is it? So I heard one person speaking on this, and they're like, they said that it's anytime you eat it, you're eating something called a question. So you can't help but ask yourself the question, what is it? And it's God's miraculous provision. So every time you're eating it, you're reminded of God's miraculous provision. Without this, you know, they would all go hungry, but God is providing for their needs and taking care of them. And this, we think about the manna coming down, this provision from heaven that will take care of the people's needs. And then Christ gives you this picture of him coming down from the Father from heaven and being their true provision. In chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Christ is the real provision from heaven, not the bread from Moses, but he's the real provision. And his nourishment and the satisfaction from him is eternal. It never spoils. We have it forever. The next one is, I am the light of the world. It's in John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light, the light of life." So it's interesting. It's saying when we follow him, we aren't like stringing along kind of in his shadow. It's saying we will have him. He is promising himself to those who follow him, that we won't be in darkness because we'll have Christ. We'll be in light with his presence, and he is the light of life. So then the opposite is true too. If you're not walking with Christ, then you're in darkness. It goes both ways. So we were once dead in sin, and we were blind until the light of Jesus' life, so the revelation of Jesus' life, of who he was, opened our eyes, and then through his Spirit, now we aren't in darkness. It says in John 1:4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And then in John 9:5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Christ being the light of the world, there is no other light other than him. He is the light. It is him or it is darkness. You can't have light without him. And so John 12:36, "Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid from them. The next one is, "I am the door of the sheep." So that's in John 10:7. "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." So we see throughout this chapter 10, we see metaphors for gates and doors, and they're always kind of leading to something else or allowing access. And apparently the sheep pens back then were like this picture where they were closed in on all the sides except for an opening, and that's where the shepherd would sit, and the shepherd would bring them in at night, and he would inspect them to see if they, you know, injured themselves during the day, if they need care, if he needs to, take care of any needs of theirs. And so there is only one way, this door, there's only one way. Jesus is the door. There's no way other than Christ. Matthew 7:14, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." He is also the only door in life that matters. So there's a lot of idle doors. It's like, oh, if I get that promotion, things would be different in my life. Or if I had that, that would really change my life. Those are all idle doors. And sometimes we walk through those, and then we realize that that did not satisfy, that it was just a false door. That wasn't the door that we needed. And Christ is the only door, the only gate in life that we need, and the only one that will save us. So I thought about this too. If there was no gate, so then you just have all walls, then it's like a prison cell. So if you don't have Christ, then you're still a slave to sin, but you also have no freedom, because freedom is found in Christ. So by having a gate, you have freedom. It says they can come in, they will come in and they will go out and find pastures. So you have freedom now with Christ, because there's an entrance and an exit there. And John 8:36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So we go here from, we're going from the door now to the shepherd, and it's the good, the excellent shepherd. It's Christ's nature is excellent. He is like the precondition for things that are good. Everything that is good and perfect is from our Father above. And so if something is good, it's because it has something similar to Christ. Because marriage is good. Well, that's Christ's design with Christ in the church. And children are good. And well, God created, and then he allowed us to create as well. And so every good and perfect thing is from God. And so it says he's the good shepherds. And it goes on and talks about the types of shepherds that would have been hired, and they would just run when there was a threat, that they wouldn't stick around and they wouldn't protect the sheep. And it also tells us what is good, and it gives us the example. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for us. Christ laid down his life for us, and he's self-sacrificing for our benefit. And if it's good, he's the good shepherd, and he's self-sacrificing, then it also puts that on us. If we're to be in his image, then we should also be self-sacrificing, putting others before our wants or our needs. And this shepherd's devotion to the sheep would sometimes require them to risk their lives. And so back with David, he talked about, before he took on Goliath, he talked about, well, I have, you know, saved the sheep from the mouth of lions and bears. And there's a lot of these stories about all these brave things that the shepherds do. But I would say Jesus was higher, because I could maybe go into battle with a lion or a bear, probably, maybe not, but if I fooled myself into thinking I could win, maybe I would. Whereas Christ laid down his life. There it wasn't that he was going to go into battle like these other shepherds and actually walk away from it. He knew he was going into that to lay his life down for us, for the sheep. And so I feel like if you ever look at anybody in the Old Testament, there's a lot of, you know, superstars of the faith in the Old Testament, but all of them, Christ is always a step above. You know, if you have David in his bravery taking on lions and bears and Philistine giants, but Christ is braver. And then Solomon in his wisdom, but Christ is wiser. Samson in his strength, but Christ is stronger. Any characteristic that you like about an Old Testament person, Christ manifests it much greater than they ever could. In John 10:14, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. So this is really amazing. I'll read it again. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. So Jesus is elevating our relationship in making it sound similar to his relationship with the Father. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, that we could have some resemblance of the closeness and the oneness and the intimacy and the familiarity and the understanding that Christ has with the Father, that we have that, we can have that opportunity with him, that we would be elevated, that he would even speak of our relationship in any context close to his relationship with the Father is mind-blowing, is amazing. The next one is in John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. This was after Lazarus had died, and Jesus is talking, speaking with Lazarus' sister, Mary of Bethany, and it's showing us that death isn't the final event. It doesn't have the final word, that Jesus possesses the power to raise the dead, that he has the power to grant eternal life, that when Christ returns, that all who have died in Christ and those that are still here in Christ will be raised up or be changed in a moment and raised up to meet our Savior. I found a poem that I liked, and there was no author for it, but it says, today, perhaps today, the Lord may come and catch away his ransomed church, his blood-bought bride, to take her place at his blessed side. When dead and living saints shall share our trumpet summons to the air, perhaps today, yes, he may come and call us to our heavenly home, this wondrous place beyond compare, which he in love doth now prepare. Our Father's house, how sweet, how blessed, to be forevermore at rest. And we have Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. So this is my Wi-Fi password. So anytime somebody wants to borrow my Wi-Fi, I get to tell them this verse. It's a great way to share the gospel with people who come into your house. So I am the way. So the way is not a roadmap or religious requirements, but a relationship. So I am the way. Christ is the way. We need to abide in Christ to find the way. He is the only way. He is the way, singular way. No man cometh but the Father, unto the Father but by me. And then he says, he is the truth. So he is truth itself. The truth in the law, he accomplished it. The truth found in the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament, he accomplished. And he fulfilled them. I heard this years ago, and it's always stuck with me. I really liked it. So in the King James Version, you'll find a lot of verily, verilies. And then they're translated different ways. So in the ESV, it's truly, truly. And then in the NIV, it's verily, truly. And then in the NLT, it's I tell you the truth. And in New King James, it's most assuredly. So it's all truth. And I heard this years ago. And whenever somebody says something and you agree with it, a prayer or similar, you would say amen. And so amen is truth. So you're taking what that person says and you're saying that is truth. And it's truth according to what truth is, which is found in God's word. And Christ is saying verily, verily, or truly, truly, or amen, amen, before the statement. So his statement doesn't need to wait for any of us to say it's true. It's coming from Christ, and it is true. He can tell you, verily, verily, truly, truly, before the statement ever comes out. And the statement is true, and you can count on it. Where if any of us say anything, we need to wait till the end, and somebody may say amen if what you're saying is truth compared to God's word. But I always liked that. That always stuck with me, that Christ is the truth and doesn't have to wait for anybody's amens. And Christ is the life. So Christ is the author and the giver of life, natural life, spiritual life, eternal life. He made life. He's chosen our amount of time here on earth. And so he can make life continue as well. I mean, it's the God of the whole galaxy we were just looking at, he can make life continue as long as he would like. And those who receive him have eternal life because he is life. Then the last one, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. This is 15:1, John 15:1. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. The context behind this was in the upper room discourse the night of his arrest. And so as we go through these, we're drawing closer to his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his departure to heaven. And so he's understanding that the men in the upper room with him, they're going to have a hard time. He's about to leave them physically, and they're going to have a hard time with this. And he's saying, you're going to be connected with me, if you abide in me, like a vine, and you are the branches. And the same way that we are with him today, Christ continues to nourish and sustain those who abide in him. So long as we are connected to the true vine, we can produce fruit. Our desire to know him, to love him, to serve him continues because we're connected to him. And Jesus tells them, apart from me, you can do nothing. So once we're disconnected from him, once we're disconnected from the true vine, then you can't produce fruit, you can't produce leaves, the branches just die off. They can't produce anything. And so we have to stay plugged in, stay abiding in Christ, plugged into Him. And I heard this a couple weeks ago. They were talking about fruit. It was a message on the radio, and he was saying, fruit is usually for somebody else. So fruit isn't for ourselves. And so what are we doing for others? What fruit are we producing? In what ways are we glorifying God? How are we producing fruit? What have we done for other people last week? You know, and if a fruit is not for someone else, then it's eating itself. Then that's rotten fruit. That's selfish fruit. I got one more poem in closing by Mary Bowley. By thee, O God, invited, we look unto the Son, in whom they so delighted, who all thy will hath done, and by the chief treasure thy bosom freely gave, thine own pure love we measure, the willing mind to save. O God of mercy, Father, the one unchanging claim, the brightest hope we gather from Christ's most precious name, what always sounds so sweetly in thine unwearied ear, has freed our souls completely from all our sinful fear. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Lord, for how lovely he is, how wonderful he is, how much he loves us, how self-sacrificing he was, Lord. We thank you for his work on the cross and his obedience unto you, Lord, and we thank you for this time to read into your word and just be reminded of how amazing he is. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.